Happy Father's Day. You know, it's our Father's Day, our Father. Today, I just want to encourage you that if you can't say to God, you're my Father, then it can change in the wink of an eye. It can change in the blink of an eye. It can change right now, today. You can make him your Father. You can receive Jesus Christ. You can become born again today. All you have to do is make that choice. And I urge you to do that because he's a perfect Father. Maybe your father, when you were growing up, wasn't a good guy. Mine was. But if you would, I pray for him because he's not saved yet. We're going to talk a little bit about fathers, but we're going to continue on in the Psalms. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, this chapter speaks of the sins that had prevented Israel from blessing, from being blessed by the Lord. It prevented the giving of God's blessings, and it caused chastisement to fall upon Israel. So if you look at verse 1, Isaiah 59, it says, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our Father. And Lord, every day is Father's Day when it comes to you. Thank you for being our Father. Lord, thank you for those of us who have the privilege of being a dad, being a father. Lord, it's an honor. It's a privilege. I love my kids. I thank you for them. We thank you for all of our children, Lord. And we do pray that we would be like you, Lord, a father that they can look up to, a father that's heart is set to be as close to Jesus as it can. Thank you for this day. And Lord, we do pray for sunshine. We pray for an end to the rain, please. And Lord, I just pray that every dad here has a great day, a restful day, and a day with their families that they can enjoy. And we ask this, Father, all in Jesus' name, amen. It was Israel's sin, and we know, that held back God from delivering them. And the fault, definitely, we know, it can't be laid at the Lord's feet. You ever notice the things that God takes blame for? It's his fault, it's his fault, it's his fault. And he tells us all through Scripture, it's not his fault, is it? It's our fault. It can't be laid at the Lord's door. Their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongues are all active in murder and lying. And there was widespread perversion of justice, like today, and dishonesty, like today. People would conceive evil. They'd bring forth crimes. Their activities were dangerous. Often they were just plain useless. In other words, sin controlled every area of their lives. We know people like this. Before the flood, it said every thought of man was just totally evil. We're getting there. We're approaching that point again, aren't we? Where everything is almost just plain evil, but their activities were dangerous. All they did, what they did, where they went, what they thought became evil. So they cared nothing for peace and justice. They preferred what was crooked. And God's telling them about it. Isaiah's telling them about it. But listen, what was true of Israel, it's also true of all mankind. You can't look at one person and say, they got it all going on. I mean, they may be born again, but they're still sinners. We're all sinners. We all still sin. But you know what? Here, we're told here, what's true, this is true of all of us, the entire human race. Verse 1, his ear wasn't heavy that it couldn't hear, but if we regard iniquity in our hearts, or if we cherish iniquity, if we cherish sin in our hearts, we keep it there, we like it there, maybe we just keep going back to it. We can't deal with it. We're not dealing with it. If we regard or cherish sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. He has to hear the prayer of repentance. So I'm sitting here thinking during worship, how many people here are thinking, you know, God's just not answering my prayers. He never has. He never did. Not like he used to. It's not him. So I'm done. No, I'm kidding. But no, it's not him. And today, I really want to talk about what hinders our prayers. Because I know every week I'm telling you, you need to be in the Word and you need to pray. And sometimes we think, well, my prayers aren't being answered though. There's a good reason for that maybe. Or maybe not a good reason, but there's a reason for that. He will choose not to listen. He can choose not to listen. Now, the most obvious hindrance to a potent prayer life is the presence of unconfessed sins. We all know that. Sin in the heart of the one who is praying. It needs to be confessed. And because God is holy, there's a barrier that exists between him and us. He is holy. We don't even begin to understand or scrape the surface of the definition of holiness. There's this barrier between him and us. And when we come with unconfessed sin in our lives, that barrier is going to remain until we deal with it. So we're going to see that David agrees with that. We're going to even see that King Hezekiah agrees with that, knowing from experience that God is far from those who try to hide their sin. David was good at that. Remember, trying to hide his sin? He didn't confess his sin with Bathsheba for probably a good year to the Lord, even though everybody around him knew about it. He didn't fess up right away. Hezekiah is going to agree, knowing again that God is far from those who hide their sin. Now, the Bible refers to several areas of sin that are hindrances to an effective prayer life. First, when we're living according to the flesh rather than in the Spirit. We want to listen to the Spirit. We want to act and move in the Spirit, according to the Spirit. Be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So, walking in the flesh rather than in the Spirit, maybe our desire to pray and our ability to effectively communicate with God are hindered, and we need to deal with that. So we need to walk in the Spirit. And even though we receive a new nature when we were born again, that new nature still resides in the old flesh. You know, you ever think of that? I often tell the Lord, you know, thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not what I used to be. I know I'm going to heaven and everything. But if I were you, Lord, I don't think I would have saved me because of all the things I've done since I got saved. You know what I mean? But I'm glad I'm not God, because he saved me in spite of all the things I would do after I got saved. Thank God. So we have a new nature. We are born again, but that new nature resides in the old flesh, the old tent, so to speak, that Paul used. And it's corrupt and it's sinful. And the flesh can gain control of our actions and our attitudes and our motives. That's another thing, to sit down with the Lord and, Lord, I want you to microscope my motives. We think sometimes we're doing things for the right motive, and we're really not. If we really sit down and talk to the Lord about it, those things, the flesh controls those things unless we're diligent to put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul says in Romans 8:13. Put to death the deeds of the body. Take our thoughts captive and put those deeds to death and all that. And then be led by the Holy Spirit in a right relationship with God. The only time that we're going to be able to pray in close communion with him is if we put those sins to death, if we confess our sins. I know we're coming to the Lord a lot for a lot of things. We haven't dealt with, you know, Lord, first of all, I need to deal with this. I want to be right with you. I want you to hear me. But more than hear me, I want you to listen to me. He's not obligated to answer every prayer, is he? At least not the way we think he should or whatever, but one way that living in the flesh manifests itself is selfishness. Obviously, another hindrance to prayer, to an effective prayer life. When our prayers are selfishly motivated, when we ask God for what we want rather than asking God, Lord, what do you want for us? Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. Here's what I want, Lord. You know, what if we go to the Lord and, you know, Lord, I think I might desire this, but what do you think? Do you think I should have, should I go forth on this? Is this something you want me to have? Because we do that. We demand sometimes. Our prayers are selfishly motivated. We ask God for what we want rather than for what he wants. So our motives can hinder our prayers, obviously. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. According to his will. You know, Jim, I've been praying. Are you praying according to his will? Well, how would I know that? Again, prayer, being in the Word, we're going to talk about those very things. But again, asking according to God's will is the same thing as asking in submission that he may have his way. It's asking in submission to whatever his will may be, whether we know what that will is or not. Lord, I'm surrendered to you, and I'll take whatever answer you give. If you say no, then it's no. If you say yes, then it's yes. If you say wait, then it's wait. But please let me know. Sometimes we have sin that's hindering our prayer. We may not know it. All you need to do is sit down with the Lord. Lord, would you reveal it to me? Show me. I'm a big dummy. I sometimes don't even know. Reveal it to me, Lord. So we need to be in submission to whatever his will may be, whether or not we know what that will is. As in all things, Jesus is the example of prayer, isn't he? You want to learn how to pray? You want to learn how to do anything? Scope out Jesus. That's why he came. You know, if we read the Gospels and we watch what Jesus does, I would think there's a really good role model. There's someone we should follow. We want to know how to do certain things. Let's check out how Jesus did it. So as in all things, Jesus is our example in prayer. He always prayed in the will of his Father. Every day for Jesus was Father's Day. In Luke 22:42, Jesus said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." So selfish prayers are the ones that are intended to gratify our own self and our own selfish desires, and we shouldn't expect God to respond to those prayers if they're selfish. I mean, admit it. There's times you've sat down and you've prayed, and it really sounds like a good idea eventually. But in between there and the answer, you know that there's a selfish motive in there. There's like an extra thing in there that you think God doesn't see, but he knows. So that'll hinder our prayers as well. So we shouldn't expect God our Father, to respond to those kind of prayers. James 4:3, listen to this. "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." And it's often prayers that are really selfish. And we know that. Living according to selfish fleshly desires will also hinder our prayers because it produces a hardness of heart towards others. You know what? Here's the key. You want to really start praying. Don't even pray for yourself. Trust the Lord that there's somebody else praying for you. Pray for other people. Lay your wants and desires and all that, needs even, aside. Pray for somebody else. Pray for everybody else. If we are indifferent to the needs of others, we can expect God to be indifferent to our needs. And when we go to God in prayer, our first concern should be his will. It should. The second thing should be the needs of others. Again, this stems from the understanding that we're able to consider others better than ourselves. Paul talked about this. Others better than ourselves, to be concerned about their interests, to put their interests and needs and desires above even our own. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're to esteem others more than we esteem ourselves. That's hard. You mean I need to put other people before me? Yeah, didn't Jesus? Jesus was so totally others-centered that he's our example. He wasn't thinking of himself, really. He was thinking about other people. I'll tell you what, it's a key to happiness. You start putting other people before you, watch what happens. You'll change. You won't be so worried. You'll be concerned about other people. Esteeming others more than yourself. Your prayer life will open up. Another major hindrance to effective prayer is the spirit of unforgiveness. How many of us know this? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about there's somebody out there. You all have one. But if I mention the right name, you're like, your knuckles go white. You know, you're grabbing your Bible really. Have you forgiven that person? Or those persons? It's a hindrance to an effective prayer life, the spirit of unforgiveness towards others. When we refuse to forgive others, this root of bitterness grows in our hearts. Remember that? You know that long dandelion weed? It's about that long in the ground, and you pull it out, but you only get about that much. That's still in there. It needs to be rooted out deep. That spirit of unforgiveness, it can go deep in us. It's going to ruin your prayer life. Because the Lord's going, "You mean you want me to listen to you? And I've forgiven you much, but yet you won't forgive that dude." That root of bitterness grows up in our hearts and it chokes our prayers. So how can we expect God to pour out his blessings upon us undeserving sinners, if we have a hardness and a bitterness within us towards other people? This principle, if you think about it, it's beautifully illustrated in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the story teaches that God has forgiven us a debt that's huge. Sin. It's huge to God. Because did you see what he had to do about it? He went to the cross. He was tortured. He died. He bled out. He was ripped apart. That's what sin looks like. He has forgiven us a debt that is beyond measure. And he expects us to forgive others as we've been forgiven. And to refuse to do that is going to hinder your prayers. So if you're thinking, you know, the heaven's like brass and he's not listening to me, start thinking about these things. Sit down with the Lord and ask if there's these things in your life, unforgiveness, wrong motives, I mean, all these things. To refuse to do that, to forgive, will hinder our prayers. Another major hindrance to effective prayer is unbelief and doubt. You ever pray going, yeah, you know, I know you're not going to do this, or you can't. He can do anything. But you're just, I guess the last resort is prayer. It should be the first resort. It should be, we go to him because he's our father, and you go to your father, and your father's concerned. Your father listens. Your father wants to help you out, right? Your father, if he's a good father, he'll listen. What's concerning you? I like to think of him like that. This doesn't mean, like some think, that because we come to God convinced he'll grant our request, that he's obligated to do so. He's always going to do what's right in his eyes. I have a lot of ideas for him. I do. I tell him about them. It doesn't mean they're what he wants. You ever pray, Lord, I want this and this and this and this and this, or Lord, you know what you should do, this and this and this and this, and then you realize, wait a minute, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your plan? You guide me. You lead me. So he's not obligated to answer all our prayers, even if we come to him believing that he can do it. Praying without doubt means praying in the secure belief and the understanding of God's character, God's nature, and God's motives. Hebrews 11:6, I love this. It says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have to approach him in faith. Yes, I believe who you are. Yes, I believe you can do this. I can believe you can do anything. And I need to diligently pursue him because he'll reward me. He'll reward me with more of him, more insight, more guidance, leading. But when we come to God in prayer, doubting his character, his purpose, his promises, we actually insult him badly. Think about that. You're insulting him. You're approaching him with the spirit of doubt. And he knows. And don't think, oh, now I don't even know if I can pray after this. Yes, you can. It's simple. You just need to pour your heart out to the Lord. And you need to just search your motives. Why am I praying this? For real. Our confidence in his ability to grant any request that's in accordance to his will and purpose for our lives, that's what he's going to hear. It's in accordance and purpose according to what he wants for our lives. We must pray with the understanding that whatever he purposes is the best possible scenario. Do we do that? When we wrap up Tuesday night, I usually say something like, Lord, whether you say yes, whether you say no, or whether you say wait, I pray that we accept whatever your answer is because you see things we don't. You see the future. You know what's going to happen later. You know what's going to happen to me on the way home. So his purposes are the best possible scenario. Again, James writes, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth or doubts, you ever do that? Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. I think the Lord understands that. I do. But there's a point where you take the step of faith and you act out with what you know of God's will and everything. And you step forward. He says, so he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with a wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. James chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. In other words, approach him with the absolute reality of who he is and what he can do. I mean, this is God we're talking about. But again, Lord, nevertheless, your will. So another one, discord in the home, discord in a marriage. It's a definite obstacle to prayer. Peter specifically mentions this as a hindrance to the prayers of the husband, the leader of the home, the father, the head of the house. That if he's not doing what he should be doing in the marriage, in the home, then there's a hindrance to his prayers. Whose maybe his attitude towards his wife is less than godly? You're thinking, oh no. But listen, fortunately, all of these prayer hindrances can be dealt with all at once by coming to God in prayers of confession and repentance in a second. It sounds like a lot, like, oh no, I'm never going to pray again because I can't remember everything that he said and there's too many rules. And no, believe who he is. Read the word, know what his will is. We're going to talk more about this coming up here. But again, listen to this. See, pray this. You're praying and you're thinking, oh boy, I've been messing up. No wonder he hasn't been listening to my prayers. We're assured in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness, from all our sin. And once we've done that, we can enjoy a clear, open channel of communion with God. It's awesome. A renewed fellowship with God. And our prayers will not only be heard and answered, but will also be filled with a deep sense of joy too. You ever really unburden yourself from sin and you know you're clean and you know that it's brand new? You feel great. Don't you ever feel like you just unloaded a piano off you? You confessed everything and you're right with God again. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. It's a good place to go when you're looking at prayer. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Again, he's the example, right? So in Matthew 6, we find what many call the Lord's Prayer. I don't call it the Lord's Prayer because it's not the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't pertain to the Lord. He didn't have any trespasses. It's a form of prayer. He had no sin. But it would be better called the Servant's Prayer, or what I like to call it the Model Prayer. It's the model that he's put before us to follow. It doesn't mean you repeat it word for word either. Yeah, I suppose you could if you really, truly mean every word of it. But it's more of an outline. I think it's called the model prayer. It's not meant to be prayed word for word. Jesus tells us that prayer should be marked by sincerity and simplicity. Now, sincerity. If you're repeating repetitious prayers you have memorized in your head over and over and over and over and over again, are they really sincere? So sincerity, Matthew 6:6. That you go in your prayer closet, so to speak. Maybe you have a special place of prayer, somewhere where you can be alone, somewhere in private. Go in there and close the door, is what he says. In other words, your prayer is between you and God. You and God. Jesus says, pray to God. He never said to pray to anybody else. In the Bible, they never pray to anybody else but God. Nobody. And what did Jesus say? You pray to the Father. Nobody else. They don't pray to no one else. As far as simplicity, Matthew 6:7 says, don't use vain repetition. Get right down to the nitty-gritty and tell the Lord what's on your mind. When I was a kid, I had all the prayers memorized. I could be drawing a picture, hopping on one foot, shooting baskets, and saying those prayers all at the same time because they're ingrained in my head and everything. But I thought, have I meant any of them? If every time I talked to my wife, I repeated the exact same 15 words, what would that be like? I approach her and I say the same 15 words. I come back, I say the same 15 words. Come back, you get the idea. Have a heart-to-heart with God. Why would we proceed with vain repetitions? Get right down to it. Tell the Lord what's on your mind. He said, your Father, and again, it's Father's Day every day to the Lord, knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. That's the next verse, Matthew 6:8. And even though he already knows what we need, he wants us to come and ask. He wants us to ask him. Sometime, try doing a study on all the things that Paul asked God for. He got them all except for being delivered from whatever his thorn in the flesh was. But he's delivered from it now. So anyways, he knows what we want even before we come. He gave us a sample prayer. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. You pray. And we pray according to his will, which is another reason to read the word. What's his will? Well, are you reading his word? He'll tell you. I mean, how many times do I have to come up with another reason to read his word? What are we up to now? 1,678? How do we know his will? That's a good question, isn't it? Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. How do you do that? You read the word of God. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love that verse. In other words, here's another reason to read the word. It transforms your mind. It renews us. It renews our mind. And Jesus said to pray in his name too. Why? Because his name means a whole lot more than yours does. It carries a lot more weight than yours does. You take that name to the Father. Hey, I'm praying in your son's name. And say his name, Jesus. It's Jesus. He's my Savior. I'm praying in his name. He's signing the check, the contract for me. It means a whole lot more to the Father than, in Jim's name I pray. You know, the Lord's probably going, what? Yeah. I mean, I don't do that, but you get the idea. So if you want your prayer answered, do it the Lord's way. Isn't it simple? People are like, I don't understand what I'm doing wrong. And you're not doing it the Lord's way. Pray according to his will. Pray in his name. Pray with the right motives. Don't pray selfishly. Pray for others. Forgive. Forget, too. I can forgive, but I ain't going to forget. You know, well, yeah, I don't know if you're really forgiven. But anyway, these are all hindrances to prayer. So, having said all that, let's turn to Psalm 66. This psalm is to the chief musician, a song or a psalm. It's a song of prayer. You know, the psalms are all songs. And they're basically prayers, and they're put to music. This one, Psalm 66, was written by King Hezekiah of Judah, is what's believed, most believe. Hezekiah was about to die. Isaiah the prophet had told him to set his house in order. You're going to die. You know, let that sink in for a minute. Think about that. So you're going to die. Set your house in order. So Hezekiah turns his face to the wall. You know, and at first it's like he's pouting, and he's miserable, and he's bumming out, and he's just going to block everything out. And you know what he really does is he turns to the Lord. He decided to pray, and he turned to the Lord instead of the physicians, and he begged God for more years, and God gave him 15 more years. And the jury's out on whether this is God's perfect will or just his permissive will, because in giving him 15 more years, he had a son named Manasseh who became the bloodiest king that Israel's ever known. But anyway, he begged for 15 more years. God gave him the 15 years. And this is probably when Hezekiah wrote this psalm. Now, some believe he wrote this psalm after the deliverance of, you know, remember when he woke up that one morning and 185,000 Syrians are all dead around Jerusalem? They were delivered. He went into the temple and he prayed with Isaiah. And next day, all the Syrians were dead. So whichever time it was a great victory, whether he gets the 15 more years of life, or he gets the victory over the Assyrians. Either way, picture a man who had been given up to die, who had given up himself for a while, being granted a 15-year reprieve as he pens this beautiful psalm. So he wrote this in celebration of that event, I believe. And maybe it was the deliverance from the Assyrians. But the psalm's divided into two parts. The first half, verses 1 through 12, would be sung by a choir. So they would have a bunch of people singing this. Okay, the second half, verses 13 through 20, would be sung by a soloist. Maybe Hezekiah himself. But it was a very popular psalm for those who were sick unto death. Keep in mind that the Jews knew many of these stories that were behind each one of the psalms and everything. And when a certain psalm was written for a certain purpose, they'd use it as it pertained to their lives. They'd pray this, or they'd recite it, or they'd sing it for the same purpose in their lives as the need would arise. Verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Anybody can do this. A joyful noise. Maybe you think, I can't sing, I'm not a good worshiper. You know what? Nobody here cares about that. Make a joyful noise. Whether if you're in the congregation or you're at home. We can all do this. A joyful noise. We can all do that. It doesn't require skill, just desire. Just desire. Do you ever sing out and praise the Lord, you don't care who hears? Rolling down the road in your truck and your windows are down and you're singing out loud and you pull up to a light and you go, and that lady's looking at you like, hey, Jesus loves you. You know, she takes off, you know. Well, sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou, or how awesome. See, we've given terrible a terrible reputation. Terrible here means awesome, mind-blowing. How awesome art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto thee. His power is awesome. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing unto thy name, Selah. You know, when I think right there, Selah, it means like, think about it, meditate on it. Think over these things. Think about his name. You ever do a study on the names of God? The Old Testament names. Try that sometime. Or all the names listed for Jesus. Do that sometime. It's awesome. But this first stanza, it dealt with the God of all peoples. And the second stanza deals with the God of Israel. Verse 5 says, come and see the works of God. He is terrible. He is awesome in his doing toward the children of men. So those who, like the Assyrians, have the audacity to oppose God's people, they're going to see how powerful the God of Israel really is. They will. He turned the sea into dry land. We all know the story as Moses led the people out of Egypt toward the promised land. The Red Sea parted before them. Exodus 14. You know, I was reading a Jewish piece of text that I get sent, and they were saying the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds was like a swamp. And to part the Sea of Reeds would be nothing. You could run through the Sea of Reeds. You could run through a swamp. And I thought, how wrong is that? The Sea of Reeds, really? It would be a miracle if they went through the Sea of Reeds. First of all, they went through on dry land, right? God made dry land. But if they went through the Sea of Reeds and it parted for them, it drowned the Egyptians. So there's a miracle right there. There wouldn't be enough water to drown all those soldiers, would there? If it was the Reed Sea, it's the Red Sea. Anyway, they went through the flood on foot, and there did we rejoice in him. After 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, the Israelites made their way to Jordan to enter the promised land, into the promised land. And again, God miraculously parted the waters. When they were at flood stage, the River Jordan was at flood stage. And they walked across on dry land in Joshua chapter 3. Verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nation. All of them. There are world leaders today that, I don't know, maybe they, obviously they don't believe in God, but do you ever think of the ones that are thinking, like, well, God maybe doesn't see what I'm doing in private, making private deals with this country over here behind everybody? He sees everything. He sees it all of it. Behold the nations. He sees them. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And again, Selah. You better think about that, is what he's saying. Whether they're Assyrians, Canaanites, Egyptians, Russians, Americans, Iranians, let him be forewarned. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. It takes heat. Why are things so hot? Why is things in my life so hot? Maybe he's doing some refining in your life. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. This is amazing. One of the proofs, anybody ever wants to tell you, do you have some proof there's a God? Do you have some proof the Bible's real? Yeah, Israel's still around. There's a Jew on this planet. It's remarkable that there's even one. Think about it. The Jewish people have been through the furnace, through stormy days for sure. The purest ore is produced in the hottest furnace. The brightest lightning bolt comes from the darkest cloud. But there's a purity and a wonder that's produced in them as they make their way through the coming storm. They will in the tribulation too. The tribulation that's coming. They're going to go through that and be delivered, many of them. You know, us too. He does this with us too, doesn't he? Sometimes we think times are so dark, so hot. He's refining you. He's teaching us. He's sculpting us. So the invitation is this. See how God has preserved us. See how he has brought us through. We were talking Wednesday night right here. We're in Isaiah and we were talking about the battles, literal battles with tanks and everything else and planes that Israel has fought and been delivered through, and the miracles preceding, or the miracles all around these things. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. See how he has brought us through. So now the soloist begins to sing. You know, I used to do solos. I did. I sang solo, you couldn't hear me, but anyway. No, but actually I did at the end of her service when we were up in Canada. I would do a cappella at the end of the service, and hopefully I'd be waiting for everybody to join, you know. But here now a soloist sings, verse 13. Look at all the wills. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, past tense, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. You know what he's saying? I will follow through now. We talked about this Wednesday night too, making a vow. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll help 87,000 old ladies across the street. I'll recycle. No, I don't know, but we make these vows, you know? He's going to follow through. He says, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Think about it. Meditate on it. So if Hezekiah really is the author, he felt pressured and troubled and concerned about this death or the Assyrians. But in here he says he will carry through what he had promised. You have delivered me. I'm going to come through with my end of the vow now. I made a promise too. God always keeps his promises. We're told to be careful about making vows lightly in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. But something wonderful happens. I'm not saying you can't make a vow. Something wonderful does happen if we're inspired to make a heartfelt commitment or a vow. Think of Hannah. Remember Hannah? She was barren at the time. She just really wanted children. In that society, a woman would want children. She said, Lord, if you bless me with a child, I'll give him to you, she prays. I'll give him right back to you for your service. Dedicate him completely to you, she prayed. And the Lord heard her vow and blessed Hannah with a son, Samuel, who became one of the greatest of all the prophets. Samuel, one of the greatest of all. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Baptism is a vow. I don't know if we think of it that way. It's a vow that you're giving to the Lord. You're saying, there's been a change in me, and through this, I want everybody to see that I belong to you. I'm dying and rising with you. I'm going down in that water and coming out again like I'm dying and rising up from the dead. And it's a vow to you, Lord, that I believe what you've promised to me, because through it, we say, Lord, I believe in you. I give my life to you, and I want to live for you. And God honors that kind of commitment if it's sincere. See, we have a tendency to say, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do. And you fill in the blank. And sometimes we forget that. God honors that kind of commitment. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. If our hearts overflow with thanksgiving for what the Lord's done for us, rescuing us from destruction, from the attack of the enemy, then let's continue to praise his name. Praise his name. He's our Father. It's Father's Day. Fathers love for their kids to come up to them and say, hey, Dad, thanks. Thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. I got some wonderful cards, blown away by the cards I got and stuff. And I'm like, it's wonderful to be thanked for things. Not that I expect it or I deserve it or I have to have it. But I think our God, our Father, deserves so much thanks. We don't thank him enough. We really don't. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to declare what you've done. If our hearts are like that, they're full of thanksgiving, we should continue to praise his name. And then I wrote in here too that, and tell people about him. If you're that excited about what he's done, you're really thankful, aren't you going to tell somebody else what he's done for you, knowing that he can do it for them too? Think about that. Selah. I cried unto him with my mouth. And he did this out loud, this means. And he was extolled with my tongue. You know what that means? Enthusiastic praise. Enthusiastic praise. Remember, David danced, literally in his underwear. But he danced worshiping the Lord. And I'm not saying, get up and dance here, please. You know, if you feel like doing that, please go see Warren, okay? He'll straighten you out. And here's, I love this part here. Look at verse 18. Comes back to where we started. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or if I've cherished sin in my heart, the Lord won't listen to me. So in his day of adversity, when the Assyrians surrounded the city, or when he was told he was going to die, I believe actually both, Hezekiah cried to the Lord, knowing that if he harbored sin in his heart, the Lord wouldn't hear him. He knew, because he writes it down. When he was sick, he may have even thought that he was sick because of his sin. Some of us do that. So it could be, but it's not always that way. But if our prayers don't seem to get through, it may be due to unconfessed sin. And it's not that God's mad at us. Actually, he loves us so much that if we're walking contrary to his will, he'll be strangely silent. You've noticed. And he wants you to come to him. Haven't you wondered why I've been so silent? Yes, I have. I've been praying this prayer for a long time. What's up? He'll be silent that we can talk to him and search our hearts and show us, he'll reveal to us what's not right. And David did that. Psalm 139, verse 23. Try my heart. Search my heart. Know me. Reveal it to me, Lord. Please tell me. David even prayed for the sins he did in ignorance. I might be doing dumb things and I don't even know about it, Lord. Would you forgive me of those? But he sits down in Psalm 139 and says, would you show me what they are? I like that. Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, I hit on this a little bit before, 1 Peter 3:7, but where there's a serious conflict in family relationships, and say the head of the house, the head of the household, the father, isn't demonstrating the attitudes that Peter mentions, this is going to hinder dad, husbands, your prayers. The husband's prayer communication with God can be hindered if you're not treating your wife the way you should. Think about that. It's interesting, isn't it? Likewise, wives are told to follow the biblical principles of submission to their husband's headship if their own prayers are not to be hindered. Read Ephesians chapter 5. And it's not chauvinism. It's not anything. It's not rank. It's about roles. Roles. There are roles. If the husband has a role, the wife has a role. They're different. So maybe these are why your prayers have crashed lately. James says, you have not because you ask not. So ask. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. James chapter 4, verse 2. In other words, we may be asking, our prayer isn't being heard because our motive isn't correct. So when we don't see results in prayer, go before the Lord and ask him why. Why, Lord? So another thing to consider, if prayers aren't answered and the salvation we pray for isn't brought, it's not evidence that God is weary of hearing our prayer, but that for some reason he can't answer. You ever just think that the Lord is saying, wait? Maybe he's building patience in us. Maybe he's saying, wait, but our sin hides his face from us and provokes him to withdraw his gracious presence and suspend the tokens of his favor. But sometimes he's waiting just for the right time. The right time. Think about that prayer, you know, oh Lord, I really want to marry her, or something like that. And he didn't answer that prayer. And now you are so grateful that he didn't answer that prayer. You know? I mean, think about it. In the right time. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. The psalmist realizes that it's not the holiness of his prayer. It's not the purity of his heart. It's the mercy of God that God even listens at all. It's God's mercy. It really is. So it's always due to God's mercy. It's that simple. Now, little is known about prayer 67. The psalmist is looking to the coming kingdom, even to the millennial age. But another thing we're told in that model prayer back there in Matthew chapter 6 is to pray, thy kingdom come. Do you ever pray that? I'm praying that every day. Scott's like, yeah. Yeah, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom. In other words, my kingdom go. Forget about my king, my little kingdom, Lord, I want yours. When the Jews prayed that, they're praying for the kingdom to come on earth when righteousness and peace would reign. We can pray for the kingdom to come too, because one day Jesus will come to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years and will be the priests of God and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So Psalm 67 is to the chief musician on Neginoth. It's an instrument, a psalm or a song. He says, God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Sounds a lot like Numbers chapter 6. And he says, Selah. This was sung when the Jew's heart was turned toward the coming kingdom. The kingdom age, he longed for the Messiah in his kingdom. Verse 2, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among the nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Now, Psalm 67 kind of hangs on that first word of verse 2, the word that. If you look at it, that. Bless us, God, the psalmist writes, that thy way may be known upon the earth. Thinking on that, thy way may be known upon the earth. You're part of the plan. He's recruited you. He's called you into ministry that the plan can become known. Thy way. If everything we've read has taken root in our hearts today, you've understood that you're part of this plan, that his way be known. You're to take it to that guy next door, that guy at work, that girl down the street, the one at school who's bummed out, or whatever it might be. And his way, Jesus said, I am the way. Are you sharing Jesus at all? Do the people around you know that you even know who Jesus is? Or are you in disguise? Are you one of those Christians in disguise? I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm not. God will save people even if he doesn't use you. No one's going to be kept out of heaven because you chickened out or I chickened out. And I've done it. But that his way may be known on earth. And again, Jesus is the way. In other words, bless us, God, so that we in turn might be a blessing. What's the greatest way to be a blessing? To tell somebody about what you're blessed by. Who blessed you? Think about that. Do you come to church to get blessed? I'm going to church and I better get blessed there because I've got a tough week ahead of me. You know what? You're supposed to come to church to be a blessing. Did you know that? To be a blessing. Maybe God has given you a gift and you're going to avoid somebody on your way out of here, but he really wants to link you up together because you're going to have a word of knowledge for them. You're going to have some kind of nugget of wisdom to say to them that's going to help them out. He wants to use you. He wants to work through you. He wants to partner with us that his way gets out there, that his way gets broadcast. So he wants to bless us that we might be a blessing and know his ways, and that's going to help you pray too. Now, way too many teachings center on how we can be healthy or wealthy or happy. Like health, wealth, and happiness is, you know, the ends to in themselves. But God really does want to bless us. But the purpose is that the people of the earth may be brought to him. They can have the perfect father too. That's God's intention all along for the people of Israel. Listen, they were chosen to be a blessing. They were chosen specifically to be a blessing and a light to all the nations. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. That's us. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In other words, I'm choosing you, Israel, that you might be missionaries, that you might get out there and be a light unto the nations, that they may see in you my beauty, my reality, me. That they would be drawn to me. That's the purpose. And he still has a plan for the Jews. He's saving Jews right now like crazy. Tons of them. He hasn't written any off. He is coming back during the tribulation. Many Jews are going to get saved. Many Jews are going to be delivered and everything. But with what's happened, the Gentiles have become the light. We've become the light. And we need to go to the Jews now and be a light. We need to provoke jealousy within them is what Paul says. And think about it. The more people we save, the more people there will be to go to the Jews to preach to them too. That's what Paul said. You know, I want to go preach to the Jews. And God said, no, I want you to go to the Gentiles. So Paul put it in overdrive and he preached to as many Gentiles as he could so that they would get saved, so there'd be more Gentiles to go to the Jews. It's a marvelous plan. Get on board and get with it. You know, get into it. He wants a partner with us. It's awesome. So the Jews were supposed to be looking out and reaching out to a world that was lost in darkness. They were to be the light. They were to be a witness for God or of who God is. But they lost sight of his calling. And in fact, they eventually began to view the Gentiles as fuel to keep hell hot. They did. Gentiles, they're just fuel for the fires of hell. So they had no compassion for Gentiles. And as a result of that, they turned inward. That can be us too, can't it? You don't have any compassion for people, you turn inward. And things began to sour with them. And the same thing can happen to us, just like Israel. We can begin to turn inward today. I think in many regards, the church has, and it is. We could lose our desire to share our faith. You know, I know from experience that when I stop sharing my faith, I tend to turn inward and I get dry. I get dry. I know we've been through this before. The Sea of Galilee is in northern Israel. Have you ever been there? It's just beautiful. I love that place. And then from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River goes down. It ends up in the Dead Sea south. There's no life in the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has inflow and outflow. It's wonderful. The Jordan River comes down and flows through. The Dead Sea, though, there's no outflow, so everything in there is dead. Nothing can grow. Nothing's alive. Think about it. No outflow. So the salt content of the water is so built up, you can float in that like nowhere else. It's amazing. But it's built up to the point where nothing can grow. So the same is true of us spiritually. Think about this. If we feel like the Dead Sea, it could be because there isn't any outflow in our lives. It's all just coming in. Yeah, I know everything about the Bible, and I'm just keeping it right in here. That's not good. It makes you salty. If I'm not looking for people to reach out to, then I'm missing my calling and I'm missing my purpose. I mean, suddenly my walk's going to get pretty dry. It does. Maybe these are the things that are wrong, right? You're going, what's wrong with me? My prayers aren't being heard. I'm dry. There's reasons. It's not him. So I need to be looking out for people to reach out to. I don't miss my calling. I don't miss my purpose. And I don't want my walk to be dry. Bible study can get boring if that happens. Prayer will become meaningless. Devotion will become non-existent. Praise will be nothing but an effort. He says here, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. It's a choice, isn't it? Sometimes you don't feel like praising God. Choose to anyways and watch what happens there. Watch what happens to you. It's a choice to praise the Lord. Look for people to reach out to. Don't let your walk dry up. Don't let your devotions become dead. Prayer, don't let prayer stop. Don't let praise become hard labor. But if we say, Lord, bless me so I can go out and share the gospel, that's a prayer that he's really going to want to hear. Bless me so I can go out and share the gospel, so I can tell someone else that he's loved by you. You ever do that? If people walk through my yard, I live on one part of the yard is on 15A, and people are walking down the road all the time. I'll be cutting the grass. I'll turn off the lawnmower. If you walk through my yard, you're going to hear about Jesus. Everybody. Some people have taken to walking on the other side of the street now, but, you know. But if you tell somebody that he's loved by Jesus, suddenly I believe your prayer life will have purpose. The word will come alive and praise will overflow again. And look at verse 6. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. You know, these last two verses picture the millennium as if they'd already arrived. The crops have been harvested. The barns and the silos are flowing. They're overflowing. They're bursting. But this proof of God, our Father's blessing to Israel, will be a powerful testimony to the nations. It's the way of God. If you think about this, that all the good that he manifests towards Israel will be for the well-being of all mankind. Listen, during the millennium, he's going to so bless Israel. Read Romans chapters 9 through 11. Watch what happens when the blessings are restored to Israel. The whole world, all the Gentiles prosper. So it's the way of God that all the good that he manifests towards Israel serves as an example. It'll be for the well-being of all mankind, everywhere. Because he's the perfect Father. He's the perfect Father. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you're the perfect Father, that you have all our needs in mind. You have us in mind. You sent your Son to be the perfect sacrifice for us. You spared no cost for us. You are the great Father. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of prayer that you hear us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us beyond what we can even understand. Lord, we thank you for life. We thank you for our families. We thank you for the church family. Bless us today. May all the dads just have a great day. May all their kids be thankful and blessed by their dads. And Lord, I just pray that today is a day where we consider our prayer life, that we really desire a real effectual prayer life. And Lord, that we seek you out and we do lift other people up. We do pray for other people in your name, without wrong motives, forgiving, forgetting, all that, Lord, so that we might come to you and put our needs before you, the needs of others mainly. But Lord, help us to remember that it's sitting down with our dad, sitting down with our father and just talking and thanking and worshiping and praising. Lord, may we see prayer that simply. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.